It's not so much that I mind getting sick myself. I just hate it when Satan tries clobbering the little ones. I think that's when the church should rise up and take some power and authority in Jesus' name and anoint with oil like Scripture says and pray, and we trust God for the outcome of that. We are in Romans chapter 15, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, New Testament, Romans 15, in nearly all of Paul's epistles, as he does here in Romans, he always lays out a theological foundation first of all that God has done for us. In the first half of the book of Romans, he has spent that time telling us all that God has done for us. Only then does he tell what our responsibility is. The biblical emphasis is always on what God has done first, not what you can do for God. What can we do for God? He's God. He has need of nothing. It's not like he needs anything that we have, and yet he desires to use all that we have. It all belongs to him, but only in this closing portion of Romans, as he told us what our part is, the practical, the daily, day in, day out working and application of these truths to the believer's daily walk. I'll tell you what, Satan attacks constantly. He masterfully throws javelins of discouragement and of sickness and disease and conflict and uncertainty and doubt and fear, and the list goes on and on. We have to understand that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Satan is very real. He is opposed to you, but only you can give him a foothold. Laying down and playing dead may work for the possum. It doesn't work for you. Satan doesn't quit picking on you just because you decide not to read or pray or go to church or fight this spiritual warfare. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that God has given the church spiritual armor to put on to war against the enemy. James tells us that if we take our stand against the devil, he will flee. But you've got to take your stand in all of the armor of God, the helmet of salvation firmly in place, the breastplate of his righteousness, and our living righteously before him by the power of his Holy Spirit, the belt of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So we understand we have to be a truthful people. Our feet shod with the readiness of sharing the gospel. We're ready to tell people about the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But I'll tell you what, when Satan is attacking your church, we should rally together. Amen. When Satan is attacking my wife, she needs me to pray for her, not just ignore it or say, hey, you're on your own. You know, I think it is time that we, the spiritual heads of our households, took authority over these things. Okay? We can stand against the enemy, and we can do that on behalf of our families. God expects men to be stronger, that he's made us stronger physically. He means for us to be the spiritual covering of our families, of our children, our grandchildren. That's why you are where you are. So, guys, we got to put on our man pants and keep them on. Here's how Satan will try to distract you. It's summed up in two letters. TV. TV or computer, it's all the same thing. It's all of the devil. I hate it all. Can be used for God's purposes, but Satan often raises up television and computers as entertainment and distraction. Always ask yourself, whether you're on your iPad or your smartphone or your computer or watching TV, does this build me up spiritually, or is this just a big time waster that keeps me from thinking about the problems in my life? It can serve as a distraction for a while, but what TV and the media can't do is fix your problems. Satan wants you distracted. He doesn't want you fixing your problems spiritually. He doesn't want you putting on the whole armor of God. He does not want you praying or reading the Word. He wants you watching TV. Let's make a deal. What's going on with the Kardashians? Whatever your favorite nonsense is to watch, always ask yourself the question, is there a better way I could spiritually and profitably spend my time? Nothing wrong with TV, but Americans watch way too much of it. If we read our Bibles as much as we watch TV and spent time on our computers and smartphones, we'd all be walking on the water. Here's the problem with today. Most of America thinks the budget of their time is just fine. Average American households have TV on in excess of 8.1 hours a day. How much do you think the average American household is reading their Bible a day? 8 hours? From an eternal perspective, which is more important? We have bought into the lie of the enemy. We have given ourselves over to mindless distraction when we could be standing against the enemy of our souls that's attacking your church and your spouses and your children and your grandchildren. We could be spending time on our knees. We could be spending time in prayer. We could be spending time listening to praise and worship music. Because I got to tell you, when we get to heaven, God is not going to care who won the last Super Bowl. He doesn't care what your hobbies are. These are distractions that do not serve God's purposes. Suppose Jesus said, you know, feeding the multitude, feeding the 5,000, that's great, but you know, I haven't had a vacation in a long time. I think I'll just leave these guys on their own and split because I got to take care of me. Maybe I'll watch a little TV. Instead of raising, you know, the widow's son from the dead, maybe I'll just, you know, go skiing instead. I'm so glad that Jesus came as a man on a mission. The problem with the church today is we've become comfortable not having a mission and not believing in the Great Commission. We just get through, we do enough to get by, but we tend to act and think and react just like the world. And Paul's epistles remind me that I am not of this world. If you think you are, you've bought the lie of the enemy. But you have to be intentional, divorcing yourself from the things of the world so that Satan doesn't rob us of spiritual time. We must have time to pray. We must have time to read. We must have time to worship God. Otherwise, we give the victory to the enemy. And quite frankly, he would like to kill every one of us. He'd like to discourage you and disillusion you and disappoint you so much and make your life so hard and so miserable and leave you without spiritual resources, no armor, no word, no reading, no prayer. And Satan would love to have you pull the plug on your life. Satan would love to strip this world of every Christian he could. So his warfare against you will always take the form of despair and discouragement and attacks that never seem to let up. And it's sooner rather than later, we need to realize Satan is bigger than me. He's badder than me, but not God. I got to get God on my side. I got to get reading. I got to get praying. I got to start fighting this like I got a sword in my hand, which is the Word of God, because I do. So please, these last days, be careful as to how you budget your time. I know that all of you as Christians believe in the principle of stewardship. Stewardship, by the way, has nothing to do with your money. It has to do with stewardship of all that you have. It has to do with your time. It has to, stewardship. God expects you to be a good steward of everything that you have. Free time, TV, hobbies, the list goes on and on. God wants to be Lord of all. A lot of times we compartmentalize them and God is there on Wednesday night and on Sunday morning and the rest of the time I'm kind of on my own. No, you're not. Jesus said he'd never leave us or forsake us. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. And he sent the Holy Spirit. But we don't spend, I don't think, sufficient enough time grooming the spiritual person that we are inside. We're too easily distracted, but if you understand what Satan's tactics are, then you go home and tonight turn off the TV and pick up your Bible instead. Instead of just dilly-dallying or listening to the songs of the world, put on some praise and worship music. If you got a piano at your house, maybe learn some praise and worship tunes. Most of them have 3 or 4 chords. They're pretty uncomplicated, you know? But we have to start acting as the church that's been called out of this world instead of a subdivision of the world. We're supposed to be counterculture, not a subculture. But that's what we've become because we, by and large, have bought the lie of the enemy. You're here on earth to serve God's purposes, not to see how entertained you can be or to see how much stuff you can store away or riches you can drag into heaven. Nobody goes to the grave with a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you. That's why Jesus said, watch out where your heart is at, because where your riches are at, that's where your heart's at. If your riches are in this world and that's what you're pining after, you're tied to this world. He said, rather, don't store your stuff there, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there also your heart lies. So, I think it is time for us to rethink life. It's about God. It's about what He wants to do in you and through you. He's always got to do a work in you first. Otherwise, you're asking Him to work through a dirty vessel. So the work of God is always in you first, so He can do a work through you later on. As He fills you with His Holy Spirit, as you grow, as you mature, as you read, as you learn, as you prosper spiritually, then God starts working through you as an avenue of blessing to other people. It's only small children that are concerned only with themselves. You and I, as we grow up in the Lord, we realize this is not about me, it's about Him. And He wants to do a work in me so He can do a work through me. Otherwise, I clog up the process. So what I find is that I'm completely dependent upon being in God's Word and in prayer and praise and worship and seeking His face and humbling myself before Him and spending time, just me and Him time, not answering phones or taking walk-ins or whatever else. Pastors can be as busy as anybody else you know. And I know a lot of pastors that hide behind that busyness. But it'll spiritually catch up to you sooner or later. And Satan will take your church from you. He'll rob you of your family. He'll destroy you any way he can. If pastors let down their guard, how many pastors do we know that have fallen in recent memory? In this practical section in chapter 15 here, Paul is describing strong and weak. And he's talking about some people that feel the freedom in the Holy Spirit to do things that are not contrary to the law. I mean, nobody's going to violate their conscience or the clear command of Scripture. He's referring back in chapter 14 and verse 1 to a person who is weak in their faith, perhaps to a Jewish person that's still more tied to the law than to freedom. And sometimes that can creep into Christianity, even us as Gentile believers. I've had well-meaning believers come to me and say, your church is in sin because you guys don't worship on the Sabbath. I said, really? I said, what about Paul writing the Colossian epistle that says, some of you consider one day as more holy than another, but another man considers all day. All days is holy unto the Lord. And he specifically mentioned Sabbaths and new moons. So I believe that every day ought to be dedicated to the Lord, not just the Sabbath. Remember, the legalists were down on Jesus all the time for healing on the Sabbath, doing marvelous things on the Sabbath, you know? And he would do it. He would go out of his way to do it in the synagogue. And I'll bet those synagogue rulers said, wait a minute. There are 7 or 6 days for a man to do his work. On the seventh day, we're to be resting in the Lord. But they misinterpreted that to be resting from the Lord. The Sabbath is not a day where I indulge the flesh. It's a day I indulge the Spirit. The Sabbath is a day I rest in the Lord, not watch TV or entertain my flesh, but I'm in the Lord. So we worship on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you study the term Sabbath in the Old Testament, when it's first mentioned, it is a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. So unless you're Jewish and know which of the 12 tribes you're from and still are under the law, it doesn't apply to you. You're free. Now you want to go to church on Saturday? God bless you. Go to church on Saturday. You want to go to church on Sunday? God bless you. Go to church on Sunday. But Paul says, don't let these things become a point of division, because then Satan gets a foothold in the church. Don't argue over these things that are inconsequential as far as God is concerned. So he says in verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. He had also talked about wine. Some people, some Christians today, feel the freedom to drink alcohol. Some don't. That's okay either way. We know that Scripture forbids drunkenness. Don't get drunk. There's no gray area there. But there is no Scripture that says you can't have a glass of wine from time to time or come home and enjoy a beer. There's other Scripture that says you can't do that. There's a lot of denominations that say you can't do that, but you can't find a Scripture to do that. Unless, of course, you've taken the Nazarite vow. Nazarites like Samson, Nazarites like John the Baptist, they never touched wine. They wouldn't even eat a grape or grape juice or a raisin. Really? That's pretty harsh, isn't it? You can't eat raisins. What does not eating raisins make you more holy than eating raisins? You know, I haven't ever figured that out, but that was part of the Nazarite vow of the Old Testament. You're no longer under the law. And none of you have taken the Nazarite vow anyway. So, you know, it's senseless. But there are some people that are stumbled by those things. So in my freedom, I'm not going to take him out to dinner after church and order a glass of wine if I know that it's going to stumble them. Or perhaps a brother or sister that's come out of a background of alcoholic abuse. I don't want to stumble them. I've been asked before, how come we don't serve real wine in the church? Jesus used real wine. You're right. He didn't have any recovering alcoholics among the 12 disciples. We do. And I don't want to stumble anybody by them going, yeah, I haven't had a drink in 12 years. I've been sober. You don't take the AA vow. And then you drink the wine. You go, whoa, could I have seconds? You know, I don't want to stumble anybody. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. Some people are weaker and they feel constrained. Oh, I can't drink. That's a sin. I used to belong to a denomination that said, if you drink anything ever, you're in sin. Really? Jesus used wine at the Last Supper. Was he a sinner? How about Paul telling Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, Timothy? Okay, wine is known to have some medicinal purposes to it. Okay, that's fine. He wasn't advocating the guy go out and get blind drunk. But take a little wine to settle your stomach down. Okay, that's fine. But I don't want to stumble anybody over those issues. If you say, Jim, I believe dancing is a sin, great, I'm not going to take you to the nightclubs and go pounding the tunes until the late hours of the morning. But don't forbid us dancing in the Lord, or people feel the freedom to do that in this church. That's biblical. It may be a little uncomfortable for you, but don't be a weaker brother or sister that says, well, I'm not going to let anybody do it because I feel totally against it. That's Paul is saying, you keep your conscience clean before the Lord, but don't lay a big guilt trip on anybody else about these gray areas. And there's 1,000 gray areas. What kind of music do you like? Well, I like hip-hop. I like rap. I like heavy metal. I like country western. You know, well, let's not be divisive about these things. So in our praise and worship in our church, you know what? I try to throw a cookie out there for everybody. Some people like something with a more country twang to it, so we'll throw one in once in a while. Some people like little hip-hop, and I'm going to have to ask a hip-hop band to come in because I can't do that. I just, it's not in the genes, sorry. But other people like different genres, so we'll do a little rockier one, a little more acoustic one. I'll do a hymn once in a while because we want to try to minister to everybody without stumbling anybody. Does that just make sense? That's what love does. Love does not demand its own way. And I find with that mindset, I can go into a liturgical church where some guy's wearing a collar backwards and they got heavy drapes on the wall and the funeral organ is pounding, and I can find God in that place. And I can go to a Southern Pentecostal camp meeting down in the deep south where they are bouncing on trampolines, swinging from trapezes, barking, howling at the moon, and chasing cars, and I can find Jesus. I can find Jesus there because I'm not stumbled by the form. They're not going to hinder me. I'm there to focus on God. See? But there's different likes and dislikes, and that's fine. But Paul says, don't let those become points of division within the body of Christ. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and should not please ourselves. The failings that he's talking about here are not sins, but they're a matter of eating meat, being a vegetarian, drinking wine, not drinking wine. That's the context back in chapter 14. These aren't failings. What he's saying is live life that's more considerate of the feelings of others, not selfishly demanding our own freedoms. I don't want to take some recovering alcoholic to lunch, have a glass of wine, and say, hey, man, I'm free. If you're not free, well, that's tough on you, buddy. I'm free in Christ. Well, that's not loving. That's not loving. So Paul says, don't do that. I will not demand my Christian liberties if it stumbles other people, because we're all in this thing together. You're going to offend people in this life whether you mean to or not, but don't go out of your way to do it. That's what Paul is saying in a nutshell. You know, and I got to tell you, I hate this. I just hate this when it happens, where because I tend to be a pretty blunt guy, sometimes it can come off way too blunt. And I don't mean for it to. I really don't. But sometimes, especially if people catch me when I'm doing 15 different things at the same time and we're supposed to start service in 6.5 seconds, Pastor Jim, could I talk with you for a minute? Not a good time. Not a good time. You know, it's not that I don't love you or blowing you off. I mean, there's just a whole lot of other things going on. I got 500 people I'm trying to minister to on a Sunday morning, and it's 6.5 seconds before the start of service is not the best time, perhaps, for an hour and a half counseling session. You know, doesn't mean I don't love you, but and I know I can be too blunt. I don't mean to be. I think it's more of a problem with us guys and gals. And I envy you gals because you're more sensitive. And I got to tell you, I admire that about women. Women have a tact and diplomacy about them and a sensitivity that guys don't have. Gals are beautiful flowers in a meadow full of buffalo. And the buffalo are all of the men of the world. You know, a 40-mile-an-hour breeze will blow a little flower over and a buffalo doesn't even know it's blowing. That's guys versus gals in a nutshell, you know. So it's the difference between buffaloes and butterflies. We're all of us are married to butterflies and we're buffaloes. And all of the butterflies wish we could be more like butterflies, but we're buffaloes. And all of us buffaloes wish our wives could be more like buffalo, but they're butterflies. And that's the way God made us. So there has to be a peace that is found somewhere in this, where I can use my buffalo-like strength without trampling underfoot all of the precious butterflies and beautiful flowers on the prairie. There ought to be some way that the Holy Spirit of God can harness that strength and use it for His glory, and I can cover my wife, and I can protect my family, and I can do that manly man thing, and yet not denigrate my wife or my daughters or my grandchildren because they're sensitive and see things differently than I do. Love does not demand its own way. Me and Kathy joke about this sometime where she says, you know, well, I disagree with you. And I go, well, that's fine. I says, but today's my day to be right. Tomorrow you get to be right, but today is my day. So bear with me because tomorrow's coming and tomorrow you can be right all day long. And we just, we joke about that. But the bottom line is the both of us would rather have peace than win an argument. What's worth arguing about in this life? Not the last 10 things you argued about. Is that God? I hope so. If that's the trumpet sounding, I'll tell you what, we should stand up and practice our rapture jumping. Amber alert. Sure, God is on the move. Protect that child. That's what an Amber Alert is, right? It's about children. Lord, protect the children. Amen. Anyway, back to the Word of God. For verse 3, because even Christ did not live to please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now that's a quoting. That's quoting out of one of David's psalms, Psalm 69 and verse 9, where David says the insults against God, really, he took personally. He was willing to shoulder that himself without offense. And here he's pointing to Jesus as the one who has taken the offense of the world upon himself and taken the insults of the world upon himself because he wasn't living for himself. We can't live for ourselves either. I'll tell you what, I would rather drop anything else in this life. If it stumbles my wife, my family, my sons or my daughters, there are things that are out there that rob me of my time that over time God has asked me to give up. I used to be a rabid motorcyclist, was all my life, used to race professionally when I was a kid. And at some point in time, God said, I want you to give that up. Motorcycles are not a sin, they just got in my way. Put my wife at risk. It's not that she was worried about my ability to handle a motorcycle, but there are a lot of nutcases out there that look and aim for motorcyclists. And there's dirt on the road, and Bambi has a suicide wish, you know, and comes out at night. There's a thousand other things, construction brooms coming off of trucks. And after a while, I thought, this isn't worth it. I don't want to put my wife at risk. No hobby is worth this, so I give it up. Is there a hobby you have that maybe God's asking you to give up so you can spend that time more profitably on someone else besides yourself? Aren't hobbies ultimately selfish? I just stepped on a lot of toes. I didn't mean to, but I do hobbies. Why? Because I like it. I like it. I don't want to be selfish. I don't need hobbies. If I have a hobby, I want it to be God. If I have a hobby, I want it to be praise and worship, the reading of His word, prayer. I want to spend time with my wife and my kids. People in my family die young. I don't know how much longer I got, and you don't know how much longer you have. So use that time wisely. Use whatever time that we may have, a day, week, month, year, decade, 30, 40, 50 years, it doesn't matter, but use it wisely and use it for God's purposes. Use it to build up other people and stay away from the selfish things that make you an inclusive person that thinks it's all about you instead of everybody else in the kingdom of God. I'll tell you what, the day I died and picked up my cross, Jesus asked me to die to everything, including hobbies. I'd rather spend time with my wife, rather go for a drive, rather play with my grandkids. I'd rather do most anything else. Use the time wisely. Jesus did not live to please himself, but so often we do because we grew up in a sinful, fallen world that teaches us that self-indulgence is our American right. Even Christ, verse 3, did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past, you want to highlight verse 4. This is a key and pivotal portion of Scripture. Everything that was written in the past, that is in the Bible, was written to teach us. Everything in the Word of God, that is the value in studying the Word of God yourself. That's the value in sitting in Bible study that helps you make an application of God's Word. Everything in the Bible was written to teach us. You'll find in the Bible, for instance, sometimes like going through the Kings and the Chronicles, you'll find some really bad kings. What's the lesson? Don't be like them. Don't do what they did. You see really good examples in Scripture, men and women. What's the example? Follow that example. Do what they did. You see men and women of great faith that did things that took them outside themselves. They supernaturally accomplished things by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You want to be like them. All Scripture, it says, is God-breathed. All Scripture. That's the profit in reading even the Old Testament. Some people say, well, I don't understand it. You need a history degree to understand it. No, you don't. Grab yourself a good study Bible. The footnotes are helpful. It will help you understand some of the history. But understand this, where you see a real idiot in Scripture, don't be like them. Where you see a real man or woman of God, be like them. This isn't rocket science. You don't need a history degree to make that kind of application. Where Jesus says plainly in the New Testament, do this. What do you think he expects you to do? Do it. Why do we make the reading of God's word more complicated than it needs to be? Where you find a command, obey it. Where you find a bad example, don't follow it. Where you find a good example, follow it. Ta-da! That's the Bible in a nutshell. You just went to a 15-minute seminary. We just covered from Genesis through Revelation and maps in the back. You know everything you now need to know to grow as a man or a woman after God's own heart. We just have to make application of it. And sometimes it will be painfully personal, and I have to be open to that. Everything. How many things? Everything that was written in the past, speaking of the Word of God, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's why Satan doesn't want you to read. He doesn't want you encouraged. His greatest weapon is discouragement. His most finely honed tool in his tool bag is discouragement. That's why he doesn't want you in the Word of God, because it gives you encouragement. We have to understand what the tactics of the enemy are. And we have to know how to stand against that. That should be the only reason you need to be in the Word of God every day. There is encouragement in those scriptures. It is the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit with which we can vanquish all of our spiritual foes. This is absolutely key. And this is appropriate and true for all people at all times in all generations. Why? Because as Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, there's nothing new under the sun. Satan is going to come at you like he has come against the saints since Genesis was written. Nothing new under the sun. This is how he works. You can see the people he works through. You can see what he does to discourage and demoralize and attack. So you combat that by studying and applying the Word of God. Satan doesn't want you reading. That's how come when you tried to sit down this morning and read your Bible, as soon as you opened it up and sat down, you thought of 1,000 things you needed to do. Ooh, I got to do this. Oh, I got to write. Oh, I got to, well, once I got to fail with this. Oh, that, that. Guess what? Now it's time to go to work and you haven't read your Bible. Who's at work? Satan is. He doesn't want you reading the Word of God. He has enslaved most of the world today on a hamster wheel of busyness. And it is counterproductive to the purposes of God, who has called us to what? Peace, rest, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Satan doesn't want you in the Word of God, so he'll do everything he can to keep you out of it. Don't give in to him. Victory takes persistence. Can I just tell you that? Victory over the enemy of our souls takes persistence. But that's true even in the world. I read that it took 22 years for McDonald's to make its first $1 billion. 22 years. Took IBM 46 years to make its first $1 billion. It took Xerox 63 years to make their first $1 billion. If only we would apply that same level of determination to our walk with God. Persevere, even if it takes, what, 22 years, 46 years, 63 years. Persevere. Stay in the Word of God. Victory requires persistence. The enemy of our souls is certainly persistent. We have to be vigilant and at least as persistent as he is. Verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves. Step number one, be in the Word of God. Step number two, the results that come out of that is unity in the body of Christ. Unity in the home, which means there's no disunity. He takes away all of the striving and the arguing. Satan wants you arguing every single day of your life. And he doesn't care what you argue over because it wars against that spirit of unity that Christ died to give us. May God who gives endurance... It is God and God alone that gives endurance. Verse 5, not TV, not sports, not distractions, not hobbies. Only God can do it. So when you're being attacked by the enemy, come run into the hands of God. Get in the Word of God. Turn on the praise and worship music. Run down the nearest Christian you can and say, would you pray with me? Would you pray for me? Because we're all in this thing together. May the God who gives encouragement and endurance give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity doesn't mean that we all agree to like and dislike the same things. I like hot dogs. I like hot dogs a lot, and I think everybody ought to like hot dogs. But the bottom line is, not everybody likes hot dogs. The unity that Paul is talking about here is not based on us liking everything the same and disliking everything. Does anybody in this room like fruitcake? Oh. See me right after service. You need prayer. You need that demon cast out. But the unity of the Spirit isn't based on whether you like fruitcake or not. Or hot dogs or not, or particular kinds of music or dress, or whether you like tattoos or you don't like tattoos, or skateboards, or 1,000 other things. The unity is brought about by the Spirit of God. We're in the Word of God. We're bound together by one Lord, one Christ, one baptism. We are one church, and we meet all over the world in a million different buildings. And I think it's glorious. The body of Christ is so rich. It is so full. And you can. I love it when we travel because I get to see other Christians, and there's that instant bond. They love Jesus, man. They're singing Jesus songs. They're studying the Word of God. I feel at home in all sorts of churches all over the place. That's the unity that Christ died to give us. So Paul says, in light of that calling that is upon our lives, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises he made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. You have to understand that in the early church, Satan came against it hard in the form of racism. Racism is nothing new at all, but the Jewish people had a real problem seeing non-Jewish people coming into the kingdom of God. So when they rejected Christ as their Messiah, and the whole Gentile mission took off, and now the Gentile bride of Christ surrounds the world while there's only a remnant of Jewish believers, the Jews really got angry about that. And Satan was busy dividing the church. I mean, how many of the church councils were addressing this issue of Jewish and non-Jewish? Even Paul has addressed that in verses or chapters 9 through 11. God isn't done with the nation of Israel, but the both Gentiles and Jews have been grafted into one tree, and we bear the one fruit of his Holy Spirit. That's what binds us together. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that one baptism that we have all come to accept in him that binds us together. We should then become the servants. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that God would reveal himself to the Gentiles throughout. The Jews forgot that. But the Gentile inclusion is mentioned all over the Bible. I found it in places like Deuteronomy. I found it in Samuel. I found it in 1 Chronicles. I found it throughout the Psalms. 25 times Isaiah, all by himself, mentions the Gentile inclusion. And I'm so glad because I'm Gentile. I'm not Jewish by race or by promise or religion. And yet he has grafted us Gentiles into all of the promises that he first gave the Jewish people. In the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, God talks about the Gentile inclusion. We're going to be part of this body in heaven because God's not willing that any should perish. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, so if God's not willing that any should perish, that has to include everybody, Jews and non-Jews alike. And I can't allow Satan to ever allow me to think in terms of you're that and I'm this. You like that kind of food, I'm a vegetarian, or I like hot dogs and you like fruitcake, and how could we possibly go to the same church? Those kind of things Satan has divided the body of Christ over. But he still does often today over styles of music or dress or whether you got tattoos or not or the skin color or the language you speak. Satan doesn't care what he divides over. I have to tell you, I wish we all saw ourselves as the body of Christ. Regardless of where you choose to go to church, you know? And sometimes every once in a while, you get a glimpse of that and it's glorious. You remember when we went to T.D. Jakes down in Florida? You know, there was 10,000 people down there that just loved Jesus, just loved Jesus. And Kathy and I were in the minority, racially speaking, and yet those people embraced us and loved on us. They didn't see believers in terms of color or background or language or anything else. They saw us as believers in the body of Christ, and I loved it. I just cherished that. I wish it was that way in all parts of the world today until Christ comes back. It won't be, but it should be that way in the church. You shouldn't have a racial bone in your body. We shouldn't be prejudiced against Jews or Gentiles or meat eaters or hot dog eaters or even people that care for fruitcake. As off base as that may sound, I love fruitcake. If you could just take that candied fruit out of it, I think that stuff was like pickled and fermented back in World War II or something. It's like sea rations in a cake. If you take it out, it's a good cake. But and every year, every Christmas, I got to tell you, Rick, every Christmas, somebody gives me a fruitcake and says, but you'll like my fruitcake. They are lying. I hate fruit. Oh, man, talk about trigger your gag reflex. Well, that's what I'm thinking. Chop up some hot dogs on the top of that. Maybe we can fly that thing, you know? Don't let Satan divide us over anything. Let's just choose to love. Amen. Choose love. If love covers a multitude of sins, then I'm okay with your personality. Maybe different than mine. Maybe you're introspective. Maybe the other person's an extrovert. Doesn't matter. We're all in this thing together. I love you. I love you, and that's what we ought to do. That will combat everything that the enemy wants to plant in here by way of division. Husbands, love your wives, Paul says. Wives, submit to your husbands, Paul says. Why? Because that builds unity. It builds unity not just in our homes, but in the body of Christ. We're all in this thing together. Nobody's ahead of anybody else. We all sin and fall short the glory of God. And by his grace and according to his time-honored plan that goes all the way back to through the Old Testament, us Gentiles have been included in all of the promises of God. Verse 12, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. And of course, Jesus comes from the tribe that David did, the tribe of Judah. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. Again, quoting out of Isaiah. So you've got the law, the prophets, and the writings that all point to the Gentile inclusion. We're in this thing together. So in light of that, Paul says in verse 13, never give up hope. Never give up hope. Our God is the God of all hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of his Holy Spirit. I like that because he and only he can fill you with joy and peace. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You can't drum it up. You can't manufacture it. If you're in Christ, if you're in the Word of God, if you're in prayer, you're in fellowship with him, you got love, joy, and peace and patience. And if you're not walking with him, you don't have it. It's probably the number one cause of divorce in America today. No peace in our homes. Why? There's no peace in our hearts. Where Christ reigns in the life of a believer, you know, life is just a whole lot easier. Relationships are a whole lot easier. Not perfect because we're still in imperfect people. But I'll tell you what, it is a joy. It is an honor and a privilege to be married to somebody who is spirit-filled, loves Jesus, reads the same word I do, serves the same God, and worships with me. I dig that. I dig that. There is peace in that place. It is God's Holy Spirit that fills me. That's his part to bring about that in my life. It's not my part to try to drum it up. And the overwhelming sense of our hope in God results in the power of the Holy Spirit being present in our lives. It's one of the many ways the Holy Spirit can manifest himself. More unity. More unity in our homes. More unity in our churches. You know? Do you realize until the year 1517, there were only two kinds of people in the world. There were Christians and there were non-Christians. And that was it. There weren't any denominations. There was no Roman Catholic denomination. There were no Baptists or Presbyterians or Pentecostals or conservatives or charismatics. You were either a believer or you weren't a believer. And when things had gone wrong enough in the church of that day and age that Martin Luther, a good Catholic priest, decided, you know, this is dividing the body of Christ. The word Catholic was originally an adjective that meant universal. It did not mean a denomination, and it did not refer to the papacy at Rome. The Catholic Church was the universal bride of Christ throughout the earth. It wasn't a denomination. But it was moving in that direction, and corruption had taken over the church in the time of Martin Luther. So in the year 1517, on October 31st of that year, he penned and put a series of grievances on the church door so they could talk about it that Sunday. Ultimately, he got excommunicated, almost got burned at the stake. But the Catholics of that day and age termed his followers Protestants because they said, "We think that thou protesteth too much." So it was a term of derision where we were called Protestants. That was Satan dividing the body of Christ. And now you've got not just believers, but now you've got Catholic believers and Protestant believers, and they've been at each other's throats to varying degrees ever since. But how many ways have we sliced up that denominational pie of Protestants? I learned here a few years back that there are over 1,000 different kinds of Baptists. Really? How finely can you slice this pie? Good grief. You know, and I can tell you just one example, Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists. And they split originally in the pre-Civil War days over the issue of slavery. Somebody needs to tell them the Civil War is over. The Proclamation of Emancipation was penned by Abe Lincoln in 1865. You got nothing to continue dividing over. But in 150 years since, they've allowed Satan to continue dividing them. Honest to goodness, legitimate brothers and sisters. But they remain divided because they don't see Satan behind it. So they don't see any need to be united again. Well, I wish that there were no denominations at all. I wish that we were just the body of Christ. And if you want to go to a more liturgical church, great, God bless you, but we're the body of Christ. You want a chandelier swinging, barking, howl at the moon church, great. You like rock and roll, great, but we're all the body of Christ. We're all the body of Christ. And we all call ourselves what? Christians. Because when we get to heaven, there's not a Baptist section and a Protestant section and a Catholic. There's, don't be looking for the Calvary Chapel section. If there's a section in heaven, you can look for me in the section where the angels are playing 12-string guitars. I'll be up there playing with the angels. I'll have my eyes closed. But it won't be a Protestant section of angels or a Catholic section or a charismatic section. It's the body of Christ. Body of Christ. So practice that unity down here on every level you can imagine, in your marriages, in your homes, in your Sunday schools, in your workplace. We're the body of Christ. Yes, ma'am. Spirit of offense is at work in the world today. Amen. Yeah. Boy, there is. You know, I mean, we have a bunch of thin-skinned Christians out there today where it just doesn't take much to offend them. You know, I make a joke about fruitcakes and I go, "I'm looking for another church." Come on. Really? You know, or I can't believe Pastor Jim wore jeans in the pulpit. This is Colorado. What do you expect? This is what we wear in Colorado, you know? I can't believe the pastor didn't wear a three-piece suit and tie. If you want me to wear one so bad, buy me one. I can't afford one. I can't afford one. And the suit I got married in, you know, 40 years ago, I can't quite snug up anymore. The buttons have moved. They don't fit. Pants have shrunk. You can't get all caught up in what the pastor's wearing behind the pulpit. You ought to just be praising God he's not naked. But let's not be offended over petty and picayune things. Well, do you guys have Awanas in your church? What is Awanas? Well, you obviously don't have it. I'm looking for a different church. Okay, great. Why are you offended? Why are you offended? Can't believe the pastor said it. I can't believe the Sunday school teacher said that to my kid. What, you need to be saved? Okay, we do. But some people, don't be a Christian that's easily offended. My Bible says, you want to read this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. One of the things it says is love is not easily offended. But let me give you a little interpretive key here. The word easily is not in the original language. Love isn't offended at all. We've inserted the word easily because it goes down a little easier then. We put a little honey with the medicine, so it goes down a little slipperier. But the bottom line, it says love is not offended. And yet Christians are offended every single day. Number one reason that people leave churches, and the average church sitter sits in a congregation about 2.5 years. Then they move on. Who do you think is behind that? If I pluck up the fruit trees in my backyard every 2.5 years and plant them in somebody else's backyard, can I tell you this about them? They'll never bear fruit. That's what Satan wants to do with you. He doesn't want you bearing fruit. So he's going to try to make you petty and out of the Word of God and not reading and not praising, worshiping, or going to church so that you're easily offended and so that you can move on to the next church where they too will offend you. They will offend you. Why? Because they're made up of accursed and wretched sinners just like you and me. Amen. So you're going to swap what? One accursed, wretched pastor for another accursed and wretched pastor? Yeah. We're all imperfect. So make the choice not to be offended. It is a choice. Choose not to be offended. That way Satan doesn't get a foothold and divide the body of Christ. There's times and places where it's time to leave a church if they're getting into heresy or getting into some weirdness or denigrating Christ or they don't want to read the Bible anymore. Fine. Walk away from those kind of churches. But Satan is doing such a marvelous job in good churches where they're worshiping the Lord and teaching the Word of God, and he's trying to bust up those kind of churches. And that's why we've got to be one in Christ, knit together in this thing. That's what I love about Paul's admonitions time and time again. Don't give up hope. Don't give in to the spirit of the world today. Don't be easily offended. Let the Holy Spirit of God fill you with his fruit, and that way we'll have power, the power of God's Holy Spirit moving in our midst. And verse 14 then begins Paul's conclusion of the letter. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, competent to instruct one another. Why? Because we're all working out of the same Bible. We're all working out of the same Bible, serving the same God, serving the same risen Lord, filled with the same Holy Spirit, one body, one baptism, one word. So you guys are competent to instruct one another. Verse 15, I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister, servant, literally. Servant. I am not your boss. I'm not your overlord. I'm not your priest. I'm your friend. I'm your pastor, teacher. But that means servant. I should be here to serve you, not you here to serve the hierarchy of the church. I am a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Ooh, priestly duty, verse 16. I love that because I'm reminded of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter reminds all Christians in all places at all times, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. That's why you don't need a priest. We have a high priest. His name is what? Jesus, he's the only priest you need. Amen. Okay? But he has called each one of us to be a kingdom of priests. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Royal because we serve the King of the universe. We're royalty. A holy nation, God's special possession. That's our identity. Here's our job description. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Excuse me, into his wonderful light. God tells us of our true identity first and then tells you why you still are here. There's work to be done. He has told us our true identity. Now he gives us our purpose and responsibility there in 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Here's why. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Tell people about your faith. Excuse me, it's not that you're trying to be perfect or convince the world that you are. You're not. When the world says, well, Pastor Jim, you're as big a sinner as anybody, I go, yep. No argument there. Of course, I'm not trying to save you. I can't save you. So don't look at me. Look at Jesus. He can save you, and he's the perfect Savior. Me, I'm a sinful, fallen representative of his, trying the best I can, but I know I fall short. Don't look at me, look at Jesus. But that's why we're in the world. That is why you have taken your next breath, because God has a work yet for you to do. So never give up. Never give up on hope. We serve the God of all hope, but we have a mission in this life. to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. When people say, well, what are you, a goody two-shoes? Nope, but I was a wretch and I'm getting better by the grace of God. He has saved me from my sins and turned my life around. You want to know him? I mean, it's simple. It's as simple as that. You don't have to share. That took me 6 seconds to say. And if they say no, well, that's fine. Don't try to harvest green grain. If it's not ready, if they're not ready to accept Christ, keep praying for them, keep loving on them, keep ministering to them, move on. Maybe the next guy come along and we'll be able to win him to the Lord. But look at verse 16 again. Whose job is it to sanctify us? Let's define the term first. To sanctify us means to make us holy, to conform us to the image of Christ. Less of the world and more of him is kind of the picture. Whose job is it to sanctify us? The Holy Spirit's job. That's what it says in the last of verse 16. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Too many frustrated Christians out there today trying to perfect themselves. Trying harder to be a better boy, a better girl, stronger this, try to whip this sin in my life. And when, in fact, it is the job of the Holy Spirit to sanctify me, it's my job to put myself in his presence. That's why I read the word. That's why I pray. That's why I go to church. That's why I put on the praise and worship music. Because then I put myself in God's presence. His Holy Spirit makes me a better person. Ignore those things, you'll be worse. Dedicate yourself to those things that make us holy, and the Holy Spirit will transform you from the inside out. Stop trying to pick up yourself by your own bootstraps. You can't do it. I got a pair of cowboy boots at the house. I went down to Tijuana one time with Kathy, and we walked into this bootery down there, and they had just the walls lined floor to ceiling with boots all over the place. And I was looking, and they were made of everything under the sun, and I looked at this one pair of boots, and he says, yeah, those are made out of Colorado elk hide. And I said, well, that's done. I got to have those. I just got to have those. So, I mean, they were just giving these things away for a song and a dance and trying to stuff my fat piggies down there. They even had this neat trick of putting Walmart bags in the front and the back, and they're slippery enough that you can slide your foot right in and get your... And then you pull the bags out. I didn't know that. Did you know that? It's the coolest thing I ever learned this side of college. I mean, Walmart bags in your boots, and you can stuff fat puppies in there even if your feet are swollen. It was great. And I pulled it on. Colorado elk hide. I love my boots. How did I get off on that? Sanctified. Ah. Still don't know how I got off on that. That's right. Giving the devil a foothold. Thanks. Nice segue. Don't give the devil a foothold, so put on your Walmart bags, get into your good Mexican boots, and enjoy it. Anyway, moving on to verse 17. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. As Paul's saying, I've set the example. I've been telling people about Jesus. I just want them to follow Jesus and fall in love with him. And verse 19, and I've done it by the power of the signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. Boy, I'll tell you what, you and I are supposed to be walking a supernatural walk. Not trying hard to be a goody two-shoes. This is a supernatural thing that God does in me so he can do his work through me. That is the key. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Paul's saying every time I take the gospel, I don't go to where a church is already planted. I want to go to where no church exists at all. I don't want to go into some congregation, try to steal enough of his sheep to start a work across the street. I want to go to some place where they don't have a church at all. And I want to tell them about Jesus. That's church growth according to the gospel. Verse 21, rather as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Speaking again of the Gentile inclusion, that God wants this message to go out to the very ends of the earth. Again, there's a passage taken out of Isaiah. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you, Paul says. Paul knew that if he could get the gospel planted in Rome, it would spread throughout the whole known world. It was like the New York City of its day. the hugest city on the planet Earth. And he knew that if, because of the roads that Rome had built all over the world, some of which endure to this present day. I saw when over in Israel a number of years back, a Roman road that was built 2,000 years ago has not had any maintenance since, and it's in better shape than Academy Boulevard. The Romans knew how to build roads, man. And those roads have lasted 2,000 years with no maintenance. So Paul knew, man, if I can get the gospel in Rome, because of these roads, that gospel's going to go everywhere, like spokes on a wagon wheel. And everybody in the world's going to know about Jesus. That's why Paul wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to tell people about Jesus and see it expand from there. Verse 23, that's why there's no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to see you guys in Rome, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. We don't read anywhere in the Bible about Paul going to Spain. In fact, in the book of Acts in chapter 28, it signs off with Paul in house under house arrest, where he was there for 2 years. But according to extra-scriptural sources, Paul was released from that two-year imprisonment in the year 62 AD. Paul wasn't martyred until 5 or 6 years later. Paul is not a kind of guy that would sit on his thumbs after taking 3 trips, missionary trips, around the whole known world. He was not a guy who was going to sit on his thumbs for 5 or 6 years doing nothing. So the early church fathers recorded that Paul went on a 4th missionary journey that's not recorded in Scripture. And he actually, when he was released from Rome, went from Rome to Spain and then kind of island hopped his way back to Antioch, where he told the church about that. But he did get to take the message as far as Spain, apparently. That was his desire. Imagine that, a man who did not have access to a telephone, a telegraph, a smart pad, a smartphone, iPad, computers. He had nothing. But one man who managed to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from one end of the known world to the other in 30 years. And we haven't been able to do it since with all of the telephones and technology at our disposal today. What's our excuse? Paul took the Great Commission personally, and I think that you and I should too. Start in your own Jerusalem, and that means you start in your own home with your own circle of family and friends and co-workers, and the circle just expands from there. But that's how the gospel is spread. Most people are won to faith in Christ Jesus by a family member or close friend. Those are the people that you already have credentials with. Share your faith with them. Plant those seeds. Encourage them to believe and trust in Christ Jesus as their own personal Lord and Savior. Tell them what Jesus has done for them and tell them what Jesus has done for you. Paul took this message everywhere and was not content until he had taken it to the very ends of the earth. And that's what he says here in this reference to Spain in verse 24. He says, verse 25, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. He had, on the third missionary trip, taken up a collection for those people that had been hit hard by famine, the church in Jerusalem. So he was taking up the collection and going back there and helping them out. For Macedonia and Achaia, that is northern and southern Greece, were pleased to make a contribution to the poor from among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings as well. In other words, we're all in this together now. So when you see a brother or sister in need, don't call the church. Do your best to meet that need. If they need a can of beans and weenies over there, grab one out of your cupboard and take it next door. If you see them hurting, go over there. Don't call the church and expect the church to do all of the work of the ministry. You are the church. Don't call the office asking the pastors to that. There's not near enough pastors to go around. The entire church of Jesus Christ is a kingdom of royal priests meant to do the work of the priesthood. Verse 28, so after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you guys on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers. Paul is strong in his language here as he wraps up this chapter. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by doing what? By praying. praying. We should pray together. We should pray separately. We should pray in corporate church meetings. We should pray in our prayer groups. You should pray with your husbands and wives and children. Pray, pray, pray without ceasing. But join with these people that have planted the gospel seeds back 2,000 years by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace will be with you all. Amen. Amen. I love this chapter because it's so practical, but if there's one portion that you want to highlight, it would be verse 13. Could you back up to verse 13 and just read that aloud with me, please? Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God has for every single one of us tonight. The reason that you're here tonight is you needed to hear verse 13. It's for you. You serve a risen Savior. You serve the God of all hope. Whatever issue you're facing in life that's robbing you or attempting to rob you of the joy of your salvation, God is the answer. God is the answer. Satan will do everything he can to keep you from pursuing that answer. Understand what his tactics are. Be on guard. Be proactive in pursuing God. You'll find him. He is the God of all hope. May he fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Overflow me, Lord. Overflow me with the power, the dunamis, the fruit, the gifts of your Holy Spirit. Lord, all of us could use more joy. All of us could use more hope. All of us could use more peace and joy and patience and kindness. All of the fruit of your Holy Spirit. So fill us afresh, just because we've been here tonight. Just because we've been praising your name and studying your word. Knowing that we serve the God of all hope, would you fill our cup to overflowing tonight with hope and the confident assurance that there's yet work that you have for us to do. You're doing a work in us so you can do a work through us. So have your way with us. We yield. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our laziness. Forgive us our spiritual backsliding. We're here because we want to come home. We want to rest in your everlasting arms. So keep us close. Keep us free from great sin. Our eyes are on you, Lord. We have nowhere else to turn. We've tried doing it ourselves and we've failed. We've tried pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we can't do it. But we can turn to you and we can trust in you. And you can kick down mountains for us. You can tear down huge walls. You can defeat enemies that we don't have any hope against. You can defeat sickness in our lives. You can raise us up. You can make us as strong as David ever was when he slew Goliath. Slay the giants in our lives. Lord, our eyes are on you. And these things we ask of you humbly in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.